Holy Spirit these days, and we're doing so as we look at some overall basic Christian doctrine. And so, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I had looked back over the material that I have, that I've dealt with over the last 3 decades of pastoring this church. And I noticed that I was underwhelmed with what I had done on the subject of the Holy Spirit. So I thought, well, this is a good time to address it. So we're settling down a little bit in the study of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And I hope it's beneficial to you. We're looking at several different items. Tonight we're talking about a subject that is variously called things. And this is a part of the problem. We're not very careful with the terminology we use regarding the working of the Holy Spirit. So I'm being precise and I'm using the terms that are appropriate for the subject that we're discussing. And tonight we're discussing the indwelling of the Spirit, or the indwelling Spirit. As we talked about last week, there have been a number of changes regarding the way the Holy Spirit conducted himself prior to Pentecost and the way the Holy Spirit conducts himself post-Pentecost. And perhaps the key area of difference is this issue, the issue of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to look at it. We're going to look at it first. Who gets indwelt? Who gets indwelt? The people that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And then the issue of whether or not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent. Is it permanent? And then finally, some problems, and I'm not calling these all P's, but some problems with the issue of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And instead of approaching it as problems, I'm going to approach them as questions that people might ask, perhaps should ask, regarding the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at the people that are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. I put this word here. Oikeo is the English transliteration of the word, and it's a verb form of the noun word oikos, and the word oikos is the word for house or dwelling. And the verb form is oikeo, I dwell. That's the word, I dwell. And this is the word that is used to describe the Holy Spirit's function in the life of a believer. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You there? Now scroll down to verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now read the next sentence. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. There is the word oikeo. The Spirit of God dwells. Now turn to 1 Corinthians. Just a few pages to your right. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you. Chapter 6. And verse, I said 6, didn't I? Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. So in these three verses, twice this word is used, oikeo. In chapter 6, verse 19, this word is not used, but the preposition in is used. So the point is that the Holy Spirit houses or lives in an individual. Now let me clarify some things. These are three things that I think they're on your outline. First of all, the indwelling Spirit is a gift from God to all believers. Now there are a number of passages that teach this, and I'll give them to you, but I want you to look at Jesus' words in John chapter 7. Verse 37, John 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now here's John's comment. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now let me give you some other texts, some other passages, confirming that the Holy Spirit is a gift from God to all believers. Acts chapter 11. Verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 5. You don't need to turn there. Just write them down. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Now, in each of these cases, the author is saying that the Holy Spirit is given to every individual believer as a gift. And as a gift, it is received not on merit, but we would call it grace. It's given freely. The second clarification that needs to be made about the indwelling Holy Spirit is that if we do not possess the indwelling Spirit, it indicates an unsaved condition. An unsaved condition. Now, I've already referred to Romans chapter 8, verse 9, but I'll read it again very quickly. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Now, I'm going to call your attention to a book which is only a chapter long, we rarely refer to. the book of Jude. Jude. And I want you to find chapter 1, which is the only chapter there is, and verse 19. Now, the English Standard Version doesn't really expose the word that's critically important, but it's there in the original language. In English, it says, "It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit." You see that? Devoid of the Spirit. Now, that word is psukikos. Psukikos. Turn to 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you can get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The same word is used. But it's translated here in this text, verse 14, the natural person. The natural person. In Jude, it's translated devoid of the Spirit. In Paul's letter, it's translated the natural person. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The word psukikos means natural or of the physical. Of the physical. And the way Jude puts it, and the way it's translated in Jude, is being without the Spirit, not possessing the Spirit, is to be natural. Or devoid of the Spirit is to be operating physically. And a third issue for clarification is this. Sinning believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Sinning believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, whether that's the way we always talk about it or not, a lot of confusion comes at this point. People will say things. Well, he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. The problem with that is, lacking the Holy Spirit doesn't make us a sinning believer. It makes us a lost person. I want to show you in 1 Corinthians, if you're still close by, go to chapter 6 and look back at verse 19 where it says your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own, he says in verse 20, but you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Pull back a little bit from that verse and remember with me, what's going on in Corinth? What's going on there? Are they a church that's having the warm and fuzzies? Are they a church that's in the spirit of revival and joy is abounding? Corinth is divided. They're divided. Not only that, they're taking each other to court all the time. pursuing each other. Not only that, but just over one chapter to the left, chapter 5, there's a man living in grotesque sin in their congregation who he calls brother. And yet in chapter 6, verse 19, he says to this church, the Holy Spirit is indwelling them. What happens when we sin? Does the Holy Spirit just part ways with us? No. The Holy Spirit indwells all believers all the time. Can you say that with me? The Holy Spirit indwells. That's a critical word. I didn't use the word fills. I used the word indwells. The Holy Spirit indwells all believers all the time. Okay, good. Now let's talk about the permanence of the indwelling. Now there are some people that agree that the Holy Spirit is given to all believers, but at the same time they feel that the Holy Spirit may withdraw, pull away from a believer who commits certain sins. They acknowledge the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but they do not accept the permanence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Whose word would you take on it? Who would be the highest authority on this subject?
The Bible.
Okay, the Bible, but let's be specific even within the Bible. Do you give credibility to, say, the Apostle Paul? We just read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. And it tells us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But would you take the word of Jesus on the subject? Okay. Turn to the Gospel of John again and find in context where he is talking specifically about the coming of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14. Let's just read it. Let's read the paragraph. Beginning with verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do you see that? So what's happening when we don't keep his commandments? We're not loving him, apparently. We're not loving him. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you don't love him, or if you don't keep the commandments, I'd say your love is in doubt. Your love is in doubt. Let's read on. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. You see that word? I think if you have an ESV, you have a footnote. Number 4, he will send you. Number 5, or advocate. Do you see that? Or counselor. The Greek word is parakletos. Parakletos. That means someone. This is the word K-L-E, call, and para along, parallel. Someone who's called alongside. Okay, this is the helper that he's talking about. Now he hadn't been named yet. Go to verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and what does it say? And will be
in you.
And I skipped a phrase intentionally. Go back to verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you. Next word.
Forever.
Okay. Would you say, whatever that means, it has good authority? I mean, even in my Bible, it's red. I mean, that is allegedly the words of Jesus. And while I don't believe there are any more or less inspired words in the Bible, I don't. I think they are equally inspired. I do think Jesus knew more about the subject than anybody else in the Bible who talked about it. I do. Because He was eternal with the Holy Spirit. He's known Him a long time. All right. So, permanent. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I'm asking you some questions. Who has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Okay. What about sinful believers? Do they possess, do they have the indwelling Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Okay. And how long does the indwelling of the Holy Spirit last?
Forever.
Okay. Let's make sure we're there. We're up to speed. Now there are some questions and there are some problems that come up with respect to the subject of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about everything regarding the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about the gifting of the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about the enabling of the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I'm merely talking about the indwelling. My father-in-law used to preach, he's gone on to be with the Lord. But he used to say, the Holy Ghost becomes the holy guest in every believer's life. He moves into you. You become His residence. Because that's what the King James Version uses. Good question. Yes.
Is the Holy Ghost the same caliber as Jesus?
Absolutely.
They're equal.
They're co-equal.
Counselor will be the same kind as I am.
Right.
Thank you.
Yes, sir.
Do we need a specific definition of believer?
A believer is someone, we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about that as we talk about the questions. It's a good question. What is a believer? We'll talk about that. When my kids were dating, and I'm not sure how well this worked, it probably didn't, but I told them always at least have a New Testament in the car with you when you're out with somebody of the other sex, and put it in between you and that other person. That way I know you'll have to climb over Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to get to each other. But
they never reported
it. It wouldn't be one of those Gideon Bibles. Those
are big. Whatever. I would want the family Bible. Take the family Bible with you. But I don't want to know anything about it now at this juncture in my life. I don't know. I don't want to know. But you know what? That wasn't necessary. And nothing like that should be necessary. We often think about God up in heaven looking down upon us. But we're comforted by the fact that there's so much to look upon. down here. Why would he specifically be looking upon me at this very moment? But take no comfort in that. Because he's God is not up there in heaven. Number one, he's omnipresent. Remember that? He's everywhere. But number two, God has taken up residence, oikeo, abiding in you. You can't say, do, feel, think anything he's not privy to. Furthermore, you can't do any of those things you don't engage him in as well. Startling when you think about that. All right, let's talk about some of the concerns, some of the questions regarding the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And these are just posed as questions. Isn't obedience a condition of indwelling? Isn't obedience a condition for indwelling? I want you to turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And verse 32. Now, this is Peter. After he's been arrested, or just prior to his being arrested, and he's concluding his sermon, and it throws everybody in a tizzy. And he says, "And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given." What's the next phrase? To those who obey Him. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean if we don't obey everything that the Scripture tells us to obey, or everything that the Spirit of God tells us to do, if we don't obey the Spirit isn't in us? No, we have to understand this in context. We have to understand in context. And within this context, Peter is preaching the gospel. The gospel is a demand from God. It is a demand for us to believe, to trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. That is the commandment to be obeyed. In fact, there are texts that we'll look at in just a moment that make it clear that believing or faith is a command to be obeyed. Turn to chapter 6, Acts chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became, what does it say?
Obedient
to what?
To
the faith. They became obedient to the belief. This is what a believer is. It is someone who has become obedient to the truth of Jesus Christ. They have rendered themselves believers. We believe. In other words, we follow. We trust Jesus Christ. Now, so I'm going to answer the question. Isn't obedience a condition for indwelling? Yes. As long as you understand that obedience is to the gospel, then it is a It is absolutely true. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5. I'll just read it. For obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. The writer of Hebrews said that Christ became the source of salvation, eternal salvation, to all who obey Him. So if obedience is understood correctly, that is, obeying the gospel, it is a condition for receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Did that answer your question? Okay. Now, if you read the Bible, you may be asking yourself right now this question. Aren't there examples, aren't there illustrations in the Bible of a temporary indwelling of the Holy Spirit? And I will say, yes, there are. But none of those examples follows Pentecost. None of those examples follows Pentecost. Let me point some out. Go to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. In chapter 16 in 1 Samuel, I'm reading from verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. See that? Obviously that was a temporary indwelling. Now it doesn't say this specifically, but in Psalm 51, who knows what Psalm 51 is? It's David's Psalm of repentance, Psalm of response to God after his conviction of sin regarding Bathsheba. And in Psalm 51, and specifically Psalm 51 verse 11, David says, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Doesn't say that God did take the Holy Spirit from him, but it implies that David at least thought it was possible that the Holy Spirit could be taken from him. Now, go to Luke's Gospel. And Luke's Gospel records what? What do all the Gospels record?
The life of Christ.
Up to the point of death? Or even a little after? Okay, some a little after, right? Do any of the Gospels go up to Pentecost? Think about it. Pentecost occurs in Acts chapter 2. Remember, Pentecost means 50 days post-Passover. That's what Pentecost means. It's 50 days after Passover. When did Jesus ascend to heaven? He ascended 40 days post-resurrection. There were 10 days that the disciples, however of them there were, 120 at least, were in an upper room waiting. For what? What were they waiting for? They were waiting for the Holy Spirit, folks. They were told to go and wait. So none of the Gospels contain any information up to Pentecost. Anyway, I'm saying that to simply say Luke chapter 11 is pre-Pentecost. Okay? And in Luke chapter 11, find verse 13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Do you have to ask for the Holy Spirit? Am I getting that? Not now. Before Pentecost, you might have had to ask. Do you think the prophets? Now this is just we're just guessing now. I'm going to tell you this is not a trick question. We're just guessing. Do you think the prophets who preached boldly in terrible situations sometimes, do you think that they were somehow gifted the Holy Spirit to give them courage or to give them clarity of thought? I mean, how many times have you said or thought to yourself, I don't know where that came from? I mean, Scripture just started coming. And I don't know where that came from. Well, we have the Holy Spirit. If you ever doubt it, just blame Him. But be sure you're blaming Him for something He could have done, not for something He couldn't have done. I mean, Jonah even. Jonah was an unwilling prophet from the get-go. And only when he was spit up on the shore by a big fish did he decide that it might be better to obey God than disobey God. And then when the task came to go and tell Nineveh, repent or else, he was more excited about the or else. And he was really miffed when they repented. I bet he was preaching in a hateful way. I mean, seriously, can you imagine? How could he not have been? So how did the message get across that God wanted them to repent? I think it was the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm just guessing. I can't prove that. But it seems to follow that when the message of God is being transmitted, the Holy Spirit has something to do with that. He confirms, affirms. What's another word? Ratifies. He ratifies something. That is the Word of God. It rings true. So, there are no examples, there are no illustrations, there are no cases of a temporary indwelling of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. But that doesn't answer, that doesn't solve. There's still some more questions that need to be asked. You might wonder, doesn't the delay in giving the Holy Spirit, and I'm using here an example, to the Samaritans, show that the filling or the indwelling, I should say, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is subsequent to salvation and selective? That's a legitimate question. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to Acts chapter 8. Let's just go there. Let's just look at Acts 8. Verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said, by Philip when they heard him, and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. Now jump down to verse 14. And now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them who? Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a case where the indwelling of the Holy Spirit occurred subsequently to salvation? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Now I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2. And there you see that the Apostle Peter has preached the sermon at Pentecost. And verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for your children, and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, he didn't say anything about, and it's sometime in the future. He just said, you'll be saved and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. You know the story in Acts 10. If I said Cornelius and the sheet that came out of heaven in a vision or a dream that Peter was having, you remember that, right? And it was filled with clean and unclean animals, and the voice from heaven said, arise, my favorite verse in the Bible, arise, kill, and eat. But Peter objected, didn't he? He did, he objected. He said, I don't do that. I mean, God, you may tell me to do that, but I don't do that because, well, you told me not to do that. I don't eat unclean things. And God said, don't say something is unclean that I have declared as clean. Now, was he really talking about animals? We know by the context, he wasn't. He was talking about far more than animals. He was talking about people, talking about nationalities. And he is about to encounter Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile who had semi-converted to Judaism. And by semi, he's called a God-fearer in verse 22. But that means he was a Gentile. Jews were not called God-fearers. Gentiles who had at least accepted Yahweh as the true God, whether they observed any of the law or any of the sacrificial system, was irrelevant. They would, some of them, recognize and participate in the holy days, these Gentiles would. But Cornelius was a Roman centurion, a Gentile, who had come to believe in Yahweh. And Cornelius gets saved. Now I want you to look down in verse 44 of the same chapter. From there, Peter preaches to a group of Gentiles. In verses 34 through 43, he preaches to a group of Gentiles. And then in verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on Gentiles. Okay, now I've given you three case studies. I gave you a case study of Acts chapter 2. I gave you a case study of Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans, where Philip was preaching. I gave you a case study of Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 2, the audience were Jews. You with me? They were Jews. And it is presumed that they received the Holy Spirit then and there, because they received Christ then and there. In Acts chapter 8, the audience was Samaritans. Now, Samaritans were, they were a filthy bunch, according to the Jews. But it wasn't that they were dirty in behavior or decor. They were dirty because they had dirtied the Hebrew faith. They essentially had gone off and decided unilaterally that they would worship God their way on their own mountain that they would call God's mountain, Mount Gerizim. The woman at the well asked the question about that, remember? And so Jews looked at Samaritans as way outsiders, outsiders that couldn't come inside. And when did the Holy Spirit come upon these people, these believers, these Samaritans who had heard Philip and trusted the gospel, trusted Christ? When did the Holy Spirit come upon them? It was not for some time. And then over in Acts chapter 10, Peter is preaching again. Cornelius gets saved. Then a large crowd of Gentiles gets saved. And they receive the Holy Spirit then and there. And the Jews are stunned. I mean, they remarked about it. They found it remarkable that Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit, because they presumed this was something the Jews got when they came to faith in Christ. They got the Holy Spirit. Now, there is one common denominator in all three of these stories. One common denominator. There's one person who shows up in all three stories. Does anybody know who it is? Say? Well, true. I'm talking about a human being. Say it. Peter. Peter's there at all three cases. Do you remember when Jesus said to Peter, in the presence of all the other 12 or 11, it was actually all of the other 11 besides Peter, he said, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. You remember that? Whatever you bind on heaven will be bound on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Remember that? We get all so confused about that. Was Peter the first pope? Well, in a way, yes. In a way, yes, he was. In a sense. In a sense that he was the key to demonstrating to the Jews that this gospel that saved them was for everyone. And so, everybody, every Jew saw that in Acts 2. The Jews that were in the company of Peter all saw that in Acts chapter 10. But in Samaria, no Holy Spirit. Until Peter comes along from Jerusalem and he's able to witness the Holy Spirit come upon them because he asked them. Now, there's one other case. There's one other case. In Paul's journey, remember, he makes a trip through Ephesus. Do y'all remember that? Comes along about chapter 19. And there he finds a group of quote-unquote believers. Now, what are they believers in? Well, they're believers in the baptism of John the Baptist. Remember that? They have believed in the baptism of John. And so Paul asked them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" And they say, "No, we've believed in the baptism of John." And they don't even know what they believe because Peter has to tell them it's a baptism of repentance. John was all about pointing people to Jesus. And so he preaches the gospel to them, and they then receive the Holy Spirit. It was not as though, at that point, the Holy Spirit was delayed. They just hadn't been saved. They just hadn't been saved. So, what I want to make sure we understand is this, folks. At the transition from the departure or the ascension of Christ, the advent of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit begins to do things in a different mode of operation post-Pentecost or from Pentecost, these experiences right at the ignition of the church were intended to demonstrate to the Jews, it's not all about you anymore. And it has never been all about you. This is what the promises of Abraham were. A blessing to all the nations. So, any questions? Yes.
The first Gentile that being saved was Cornelius, right?
Yes. Yes. Well, yes. There was an Ethiopian eunuch I'll remind you about.
Acts 8.
Yeah, and that's Philip. So that Ethiopian eunuch, he was returning from Jerusalem. If you read about it. In all likelihood, he was a God-fearer. A practicing Jew, but was not a racial Jew. He became a Jew by practicing, most likely. And he's reading from the book of Isaiah. Remember when Philip is taken to him? It's really a remarkable story. Philip's having this great revival among folks, and then, boom, he's taken away from the Samaritans. He's taken away over to wherever this was on the south, probably around the Gaza Strip, frankly. Very likely. Because he's on his way back to Ethiopia. And he receives the gospel. So I would think that I would consider the Ethiopian eunuch the first Gentile. I would think. Because he certainly wasn't a Jew in heritage. Okay. Any other questions? All right. I think I've answered number D there. Doesn't Acts 19, 1 through 6 show that the indwelling is subsequent to salvation? I think it doesn't show it as a matter of rule, but it showed it at that time for that reason, for a clear and specific reason. But here's a question that I think is important. What is the relationship of indwelling and anointing? When I was growing up, My pastor would often pray that God would anoint him to proclaim the gospel. He would pray it in the prayer, God anoint me. And so I got in the habit of praying that. And I can probably go back through text messages where I have sent to my friends on Sunday morning praying that God anoints you. Is that biblical or is that not biblical? I'm going to tell you, I think it's not biblical. I think it's not biblical. The anointing in the Old Testament was a very solemn matter. It made a person or a thing holy and, I guess the word would be, sacrosanct. It was set apart as different. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 40. It was associated with the Holy Spirit and with the Holy Spirit's equipping someone for service. For instance, kings were anointed for their service as kings. Examples, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. And Zechariah chapter 4, verses 4 through 14. Or 1 through 14. Yes. In the New Testament, Christ Himself was anointed. According to Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Christ said He had been anointed. In Acts chapter 4, verse 27, Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. But I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians very quickly, and we're going to close. Oh, I'm late. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians. We'll be done right now. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm reading from verse 21. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You see that? All of this is pushed together into one thing. Anointing. Sealing. Guaranteeing. If that's not enough, read 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. When you read these passages, what you see is this anointing is the functionality. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that He does when He comes to indwell you. He becomes your seal. That's one of his jobs. He seals you. That doesn't mean He wraps you in vacuum seal, but it means he becomes the imprint, the mark of God upon you, like a brand, ladies and gentlemen. That's the guarantee that we belong to God. How does God know we're His? His Spirit's on us. And by the way, we can know the same thing. We can be assured by that same means. Do I have the Holy Spirit? Well, we could ask some questions, because if you possess the Holy Spirit, certain things are going to be true. He's doing certain things in your life. And if these things are not present in your life, maybe you don't. Now, He also anoints us When he comes upon us, when he comes into us, when he indwells us, he seals us, he guarantees us. But he also, folks, makes us set apart. He anoints us. We're not just anybody anymore. We're set apart. And he does that to us. And we're set apart for a purpose. We're set apart for a reason. And the reason we are set apart is because we belong to God. And when people interact with us, know us, see us, there is something about us, if we are possessing the Holy Spirit, that points beyond us to God. So I don't have to pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's what He's doing. It's what He's always doing. I don't have to pray for the assurance of God. God, I want Your assurance. He's given me assurance. It's His Spirit. And for me to keep praying for assurance is really to be doubting God. To be dismissing what God is actively doing because He's dwelling in you in that moment. Okay. Now, are there any other questions? Yes, sir.
Just about salvation and the reassurance of God, and he just flat told her, he said, well, you know, I guess I'm saved. He said, I'm not really sure. I came to know the Lord at 6 because I guess that's what you and Daddy wanted me to do. And after that, she talked with me about it, and she said, you know, I can accept James even if he passed away, but I can't accept him passing away not knowing the Lord. And I reassured her. I said, well, you know, like the part I said, the Holy Spirit comes into someone, and it does, and it stays in them. And I said, Brother James, realize a mile. I said, it doesn't, I don't think it leaves. And I think it comes the moment that we become a Christian. And I think that reassured her. And it's not that he was a bad man, but he was just like a counselor of law in a courtroom. He was just blunt about it. I've also heard it said by folks that come to know the Lord, they said, well, you know, I just don't feel different. I want to feel different. And I've told some of them, I said, well, you know, it's not like a carnival. I said, you have to understand, you have to grow, because right now you just become a Christian, you're a baby in Christ, and you grow, and the Spirit will become more self-evident as you read the Word of God. But anyway, I think those are two kind of practical points that are endemic with the study this evening, because I've met a lot of people that are Christians, and they tend to sometimes doubt their salvation or doubt the indwelling of the Spirit because they don't feel a certain way, and I don't think their feelings have anything to do with it.
Feelings, it's been relayed to me, are like a caboose on a train. You don't even have cabooses on trains anymore. But there was a time you did. And feelings just tag along. There are two cars that are necessary to a steam engine train for it to go. The engine and the coal. Those two things have to be there. They determine where they go. Which direction we're going. The feelings, the caboose, just kind of follows along. But I will say this. I will say this because I want to make sure we understand something. Do you know that when you are not right with God, when you're out of fellowship. Out of fellowship. I didn't say backslidden. I didn't say that you lost your salvation or anything. I said when you're out of fellowship with God, you need to know it. You need to know it. If you don't know you're out of fellowship with God and you just are blindly walking through life, maybe really nothing is different. Maybe really there is nothing different. So you don't have any feelings. You don't, you better determine why you don't know you're out of fellowship with God. By fellowship, I mean things aren't right. Things aren't right. Like you disobey God and in essence say, I don't love you. Because that's what happens when we don't keep His commandments. When you disobey God, you in essence say, I don't love you. I don't love you. How did you feel when your child did something embarrassing or ridiculous? More than embarrassing. You ever have a child who did something you weren't proud of? Did you feel it a reproach upon you? Did you feel like it said something about you? You better believe your fellowship with that child was broken. You felt a different way about them. And they clearly didn't feel the way you thought they felt about you. Now take it for a child, a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. Of course, God doesn't wonder how He feels about you. The way He feels about you, thankfully, is immutable. He loves you. But the way you feel about God is now in question. And there needs to be a remedy to that. That remedy is called confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That was written to believers about believers. 1 John 1:9. So, if you possess the Holy Spirit, and somehow you can't get a grasp on, I'm sure I'm a Christian, I'm absolutely sure. There should be a reason for that. There's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. Maybe that is the Holy Spirit working in you to tell you you're out of fellowship with God. And the reason you don't feel assured is because you're out of fellowship with God.
And most Christians that fall out of fellowship with God, those that I've known in my lifetime, that tended to be fairly miserable people. And they're not happy until they come back.
And they, you know, a lot of us can point to when we were saved and we remember it as an emotional time. Some of us had very emotional. I had none. I was a child. I was just glad that God loved me. I hadn't committed any major sins. I understood what sin was, and I always understood I was a sinner. I didn't understand the depth of my sin then like I do now, and I still don't understand the depth of it any more than I understand the depth of God's love. I don't understand either one of those things fully, but I do now more. Now, if I was an adult and I came to Christ and I was fully cognizant of the depth of my sinfulness, you better believe I'd been shouting hallelujah and glory and all that kind of stuff, and there'd have been some emotion about it. But I would have been a Baptist like I am now, and I would have gotten over that really quick. Sad to say. But aren't we reminded of it frequently in times of what we will call renewal or revival? Aren't we? What is it that we're revived? We are revived to. We are revived to the love of God. That's what we're revived to. Yes, sir. There's a very good sense in which there are two sides of this story. One side is There isn't a sin I can commit that God hasn't already forgiven. There is a very real doctrinal verity. All my sin is forgiven. But the practical side is, when I sin, I offend God, and things aren't right. I need to confess, because I've dirtied up. I need His cleansing. It's not that Christ has to go back to a cross and die again. I need to go back to the cross. And I need to remember and reflect there how much He loved me and how pitiful it is of me to sin when God loves me as He does and has made of me what He has. All right, let's close. Father, we thank You for our time tonight and for the precious Holy Spirit that You put within us, who lives in us. We realize, perhaps clearer tonight, that we house deity. We're not gods, but God dwells in us, for which we're grateful with an unspeakable gratitude. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.